The God who told Ezekiel in his vision to preach to the dry bones. Ezekiel had no power to make them come alive. But Lord, You breathed on the bones and they came alive. Lord, would You breathe on us this morning? Some here may not be born again. Spirit of God, would You breathe on them and save them? Others, Lord, know You, but they need encouragement today. Holy Spirit, like the wind, would You come and blow in this place and give life to us? Bless this time in Your Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to our text today, there's no mistaking what Paul is focusing on, or who he's focusing on, the Spirit of God. Would you read with me our text, Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "You, however," and he's talking to the church at Rome, to Christians, "you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." Verse 10. "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Amen. Good text for us to study together this morning. And I mainly want to look at two things about the Holy Spirit today. The person of the Holy Spirit and then the work of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Spirit of God and what does He do? All right, so we'll start first with the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, when I say the person of the Holy Spirit, does that sound strange to you? When I say, who is the Holy Spirit? Some people, that sounds strange to your ears because a lot of people think that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but rather an impersonal force. Or maybe they think of the Spirit as just the power of God, or the breath, or the wind. And Scripture does use those words to describe the Spirit. But the Bible tells us and teaches us in several ways, in several different places, that the Holy Spirit is not just a force, not just energy. The Spirit is not just the presence or the power of God, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is a person, one of the three persons of the Godhead. Scripture says. A couple of ways that we know that this morning. Not everyone agrees with that. But Wayne Grudem points out that Jesus, in several places, one of them being John 14:26, He uses the masculine pronoun for the Holy Spirit. And that even goes against the rules of Greek grammar. Because the word for Spirit is neuter. It's not masculine. And so you would expect a neuter pronoun. It. But Jesus, when He's talking to the disciples about the Holy Spirit, He says, when He comes to you. When He comes. So Jesus bends the rules of Greek grammar in order for us to understand that the Spirit is not an it, but a He. He, the Holy Spirit. Another way that we know that the Spirit is a person and not a thing is because all over the Bible, the Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit as doing personal activities. That is, we read of the Holy Spirit doing things only a person can do. I'll just give you a handful here. This is not exhaustive. But we see in the Bible that the Spirit is teaching, John 14:26. He's bearing witness in John 15:26. The Spirit is interceding or praying for other people in Romans 8:26 and 27. The Spirit is searching the depths of God in 1 Corinthians 2:10. The Spirit is knowing the thoughts of God in 1 Corinthians 2:11. In 1 Corinthians 12, we see that the Holy Spirit is willing to distribute certain gifts to certain believers. In other words, if you have a spiritual gift, it's because the Holy Spirit willed for you to have that particular gift. That's what the Scripture says. These are not things that energy does. Amen? These are things that a person does. Continuing, the Spirit in Acts 16, we see Him forbidding the disciples to go to a certain place. In Acts 8:29, the Holy Spirit is speaking. Energy doesn't speak. An impersonal force can't teach us. But a person, the person of the Spirit of God, does. In Acts 15, we see the Holy Spirit evaluating and approving a wise course of action. And then we're all probably familiar with Ephesians 4 and verse 30, where the Holy Spirit can be grieved by our sin. Electricity doesn't get sad. The Spirit is not just energy. He is the person of the Holy Spirit who becomes grieved by our sin. This is the Holy Spirit. And God wants us to know Him. Amen? We can have fellowship with the Holy Spirit because He is a person of the Godhead. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit being a person, there's two parts of that. There's two aspects of the Spirit being a person that I want us to understand today, scripturally. The first is, there is a distinction of persons in the Godhead. Now, that sounds, you know, that may sound theological and a little hard to understand, but all we mean is this. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. And the Holy Spirit is not Jesus, the Son. And the Father is not Jesus. And the Father is not the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is not the Father. And Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that there is a distinction between the personhood, the persons of God. Now, why is this important? Because some people teach that that God is not only one God, but He's one person. And He shows up sometimes as Father. And sometimes He manifests Himself as the Son. And other times He manifests Himself as the Holy Spirit. That is a teaching that the early church declared to be heresy a long time ago. It's called modalism. As God shows up in different modes. As the Father, Son, and Spirit. But the Bible shows us one God as three distinct persons, not three manifestations of one person, but we see these different persons of the one God showing up at the same time in Scripture. One place is the most famous place of all is the baptism of Jesus. We see in that phrase, or in that passage, and you can look this up later if you want to jot this down, Matthew 3:16-17. Jesus, the Son of God, is being, you know, immersed into the water and He's coming out. What's the Father doing in that situation? He's speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. In other words, I'm so happy with my boy. You know, God is expressing His love. And what's the Holy Spirit doing in that scene? He's not going under the water as the Son of God. He's not speaking from heaven as the Father. He's descending on the Son in the form of a dove to give Him power. There in that moment, that would make no sense otherwise. Who's speaking to Jesus and who is the Spirit? You know, there is a distinction of persons in the Godhead. A book came out years ago that a lot of people praised, but it was full of very questionable and wrong theology about God. It spoke of God the Father as having nail prints in His hands. Because he shares in the love of the Son so closely that He was pictured as having nail prints in His hands. And you know, that's just not what the Bible teaches. The Father doesn't have hands. Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is spirit. And whoever worships God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God doesn't have hands. Jesus has hands because He took on a body. Does that make sense? Jesus took on flesh. And He has nail prints in His hands. The Father wants us to know that He is a separate person from the Son. And that the Holy Spirit is separate as a person. And we can relate to all three persons of the Godhead. Another example of the distinction, Jesus said that every sin against Him could be forgiven. He said, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man can be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven in this life or the next. That's a very terrifying passage. A lot of Christians wonder if they've committed that unforgivable sin. Usually if you're afraid that you've committed it, that's a sign that you haven't. Because, you know, shutting down the Spirit and forever going in to embrace your sin when God has clearly shown you the evidences of God, that's a different thing than just accidentally committing a sin. Jesus was talking to Pharisees who had seen the Holy Spirit working through Jesus with the miracles to show that He was the Savior. And they said, you're just doing those miracles by the power of the devil. And so they were attributing to Satan what the Holy Spirit was doing. But my point in bringing that up is that Jesus said there's a difference between speaking against the Son and speaking against the Spirit. That shows the distinction of persons in the Godhead. Now, in our text in Romans 8, we don't have to go very far here. We also see the distinction of persons in God in verse 11. I'll draw your attention to Romans 8, verse 11. We see there, and I've highlighted the three persons of the Godhead in different colors here on the screen, but Paul says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. First, we have the Spirit, and He's called the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. Who raised Jesus from the dead? It's the Father. Acts 2:24 tells us that it is God who raised Jesus from the dead, the Father. So Jesus is being raised from the dead. God is raising Him from the dead. And the Spirit of God, all present as distinct persons in that verse. So when we're learning who is the Holy Spirit, we need to understand He's not the Father. He's not the Son. Later in this very chapter in Romans 8, in a few weeks we're going to get here, we see other examples of the Spirit being a distinct person. In verse 15 and 16, we see that we've received the Spirit who testifies to us that we are children of the Father. And He cries out, Abba, Father, in us. So there's the Spirit and then there's the Father, distinct. Finally, we see the Holy Spirit praying for us in Romans 8, verse 27. Let me ask you a question. Who is the Spirit praying to? Or to whom is the Spirit praying? There is a distinction of persons. God is not just showing up as the Spirit. Who's the Spirit praying to? He's praying to the Father on our behalf. So there is a distinction of persons. But the other point is, there's not only a distinction of persons, but there is a unity of essence in the persons of the Godhead. This can get confusing, but the Bible teaches the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct persons, but they are intimately inseparable and related to each other because they are one in their essence or their substance. They share one will. They don't fight against each other. The Father doesn't say, Jesus, go and die for our people. And Jesus doesn't say, no, I'm not going to do that. They share an essence of will. They work together. The Holy Spirit is not fighting against the work of the Father and the Son. There is a perfection of unity there. And we also see that here in our text in Romans 8. I want you to notice how closely Paul connects the Spirit with Christ and the Father here in Romans 8. Yes, there's a separation of persons, but the way Paul talks about the persons, there's also something more going on. There's not three gods. Amen? There's not three gods. God the Father is a God, God the Son is... No, there's one God in three persons. Wow. So Tom Schreiner, by the way, commented that it's texts like this that provided the raw materials or the building blocks for the early church to put together this doctrine of the Trinity. Because when false teachers rose up and they said, Jesus is not God, A man named Arius began to teach that. And I read somewhere that his teaching was persuasive because he wrote songs for the church with his false teaching in there that Jesus was not God. You know, what a church sings is important. Do you believe that? That's one reason here in our church, we try to be real kind of exclusive in what we sing. Just because you hear it on the radio doesn't mean we're going to sing it together. Because we want to sing songs that have good theology. Because our kids are getting these tunes in their heads. And they're singing them around the house. Is that your situation too? That's how it is in my house. They'll go from song from, you know, the Eye of the Tiger to Phantom of the Opera, and then they bust out Holy Spirit, living breath of God. And I'm like, man, but that's theology that's getting down into their bones, into their heart. And that's the way it should be. And so we ought to sing truth. And so when Arius started teaching that Jesus was not equal to the Father, the early church got together and they said, we've got to figure this out. And as they come to the scriptures, they saw that there is a distinction of persons. God is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And yet, the Bible declares that each of these three persons is God. And yet there is one God. And that's enough to make your smoke come out of your ears or something, you know. But it's what the Scripture teaches. And I love it because no other religion can explain the existence of love. Listen to me for a second. Only Trinitarian Christianity can explain love. Because any other religion has one God in one person. And before the creation of humans, who's He loving? There's no fellowship. But the God of Christianity, the God of the Bible, existed before He made us. He wasn't lonely and He didn't need us. Acts chapter 17, Paul at Mars Hill. He said, you shouldn't think of the God of heaven as though He needed anything. We need Him. We draw our breath from Him. We don't need to feed God. He doesn't need to sleep or recharge. He is the self-existing one. And before we were made, God existed as a community of persons in harmonious and joyful fellowship. That's awesome. No other philosophy or religion can explain where love and fellowship and community came from. That's why we're to exist in a church. Do you know? God doesn't just want you and Him forever. He put you in a body. If you're a Christian, that Holy Spirit in you, He baptized you into a body, the body of Christ. And you need the other members, and they need you. And God didn't give you all the spiritual gifts. He gave you one or two or some. But He made it so that you depend on the others. Why? Because God is a community, and He wants His people to bear His image by being a community. Amen? So, a distinction of persons, but a unity of essence. I told you I would show it to you here in Romans 8. Let's look at verse 9. Look how closely Paul connects the Father and the Son and the Spirit. In verse 9a, he calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of God. But in that same verse, he calls Him the Spirit of Christ. Which is it? Is the Holy Spirit, does He proceed from the Father or from the Son? Yes. And then in verse 10, he just calls Him Christ. That can be confusing. And then verse 11, he calls Him the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, and then just through His Spirit. So, five times there, Paul refers to the Spirit with this language that's overlapping. What does that mean? Well, John Stott helps us with a quote here. I'm going to put this up here. Stott says, this is not to confuse the persons of the Trinity. It is rather to emphasize that although they are eternally distinct in their personal modes of being, they also share the same divine essence and will. That's why Paul can talk of the Holy Spirit as being the Spirit of the Father in some verses and the Spirit of Jesus or the Spirit of Christ in other verses. They are intimately related. Doug Moo sums it up as they are distinguishable but inseparable. You may want to jot that down. That'll help you sometime to kind of wrap your head around the Trinity. The persons are distinguishable, but they are inseparable. Just as Peter told us that the Holy Spirit is God in Acts 5. Do you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Early in the church history, this couple, they watched and they saw other members of the church selling their houses and their lands and bringing all of that money to the church to give to the poor in the church. And this couple said, man, those guys, the whole church is honoring them for their gifts. We want that honor too. And it just so happens we've got a piece of land to sell. So they sold it. And you remember what they did? They brought part of the money, but they were masquerading as if they were giving the whole thing. Now let me stop and just clear up. They didn't have to give anything. It was theirs. Peter says that. The church is not communism, socialism. It's not where everybody's got to give. We give because we want to give. It's voluntary in the church. Amen? Now we ought to be generous. But some Christians in the book of Acts were selling their houses. Others were hosting the church in their houses. So whether you sell your property and give it to the Lord, or whether you keep your property and use it for the Lord, either way, it's how God leads you, right? Now you ought to be willing to sell anything the Lord leads you to sell. But when these guys came, the husband came first and he gave part of the money. He was holding back the rest. And Peter said, the Spirit of God gave Peter discernment. And he knew what they were doing, just looking at the guy. And he said, is this really the price, the full price you got for the land? And he said, yes. And Peter said, how is it that you can stand there without being afraid? You have not lied to man, but to God. And then in the next verse, he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. So Peter says, you've lied to God. And then he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. What we do to the Holy Spirit, we do to God. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of God. And it didn't go well for that couple that day, did it? He dropped down dead. The young men in the church had to drag him out and bury him. That afternoon, his wife came. She didn't know what had happened. Peter questioned her and said, tell me, is this the price you guys got for the land? She said, yes, it is, Brother Peter. And he said, I can't believe you guys agreed to lie to God. And he said, the feet of the men who just buried your husband are at the door and they will bury you right beside him. And she fell down and breathed her last, and fear came upon the church. God doesn't always strike people dead for sinning on the spot. Are you glad about that? It would be sparse in here this morning. God, He retains the right to judge sin whenever He wants to. And He did in that moment to teach His church to fear and to, as they were just starting out, to obey the Lord. But we see that the Holy Spirit is God, separate persons but one God. Now, quickly, let me just also point out, this is similar to the language John uses to explain Jesus in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Do you see in that one verse right there, John is explaining to us that Jesus was with God. He's with Him. He's a separate person having fellowship. He's with God. But in the next breath, he says He was God. When John says with God, he's emphasizing the distinction of persons. He's with Him. There's the Father, there's the Son. They're not the same. But in the next breath, he's emphasizing the unity of their essence. He was God. Do you see it? This is the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we turn to Romans 8, Paul is not explaining everything we ever wanted to know about the Holy Spirit, but he is focusing on a couple of things that the Holy Spirit does. So we move from the person of the Spirit, who He is, to what He does. And God wants you to know that the Spirit is active and working in your life as a Christian. And God wants you to not resist the working of the Holy Spirit, but to keep in step with what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. Amen? When you believed the gospel and you were born again, the Holy Spirit came to dwell in you and to transform you. And so that leads us to number one. What does the Holy Spirit do that we see in Romans 8? He indwells all believers. Again, there's some churches that teach that the Holy Spirit does not indwell all believers. You can be a Christian, and then you can be like a super Christian that has the Spirit. And that requires speaking in tongues and these other things. And what we see here in verse 9, I want you to notice verse 9. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you... Hang on, I put up more verses than I... Oh, what I wanted to show you here is that Paul is really focusing on the Spirit indwelling us. He mentions it 5 times in these 3 verses. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, verse 9. If anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, in verse 9. If Christ is in you, verse 10. If the Spirit dwells in you, verse 11. Through the Spirit who dwells in you, verse 11, 5 times in 3 verses. So we ought to know, Paul wants us to understand the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And in verse 9, he makes it clear that all Christians have the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. So there's no such thing, biblically speaking, as a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. This whole passage, he's talking about those who are spiritual. To be in the Spirit is to have the Spirit in you. To be in the Spirit is to have the Spirit in you. If we exist in the realm of the Spirit, if we are alive to God, if we are saved, we have the Spirit in us. Paul can talk about the Spirit dwelling in individual Christians in this passage. And in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Spirit who is in you?" Number two, and there are four. Number two, the second thing the Spirit is doing in this passage, His work, He is the proof that we are saved. This kind of flows out of the last point, that He lives in us. Listen, brothers and sisters, because the indwelling Spirit is so clearly connected with being born again, then the Holy Spirit is the one great sign. He is the one proof of whether or not we're saved. That's why if you say you're saved, but you're living in sin, you have no evidence of the Spirit working in you, you ought to question if you're really saved. If you have the Spirit, He will be working in you. You won't be perfect yet in this life, but there will be progress towards Christ-likeness. Colin Cruz said this, "Possession of the Holy Spirit is the sine qua non of Christian existence." Sine qua non means it's the one absolutely essential thing. So having the Spirit is the proof that we are born again. We cannot exist as a Christian without the Spirit. So today, you are here, you are a believer in Christ, you have repented of sins, and you see the evidence in your life of the Holy Spirit working in you and molding you and telling you when you're wrong and causing you to repent again and moving you in the direction of Christ-likeness. That means you have experienced the Holy Spirit coming into your life and He is in you. John wrote this in 1 John 4:13. "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." The Bible also teaches that the Holy Spirit in us is the guarantee or the down payment that we're going to get the rest of the, what I call, quote unquote, the salvation package. All right? The Holy Spirit in you is God's guarantee that you're going to get the rest of what's coming to all His people. How many of you understand that when we're saved, we get all that God has for us, but we don't get to experience it all yet? Do you get to experience perfect healing yet?
Some teach that you do. The Word of Faith, hyper-charismatic congregations, they'll teach you that if you're sick, it's because you don't have enough faith, because Jesus won our healing on the cross. Yes, Jesus won healing on the cross, but that perfect healing is not going to come till we get our glorified bodies. God allows Christians to get sick in this life. He teaches us through it. It doesn't mean necessarily that you don't have enough faith. Remember Jesus with the disciples? They said, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus said, "Neither one. But this is for the glory of God." Watch this. Boom, and he healed it. This man was born so that the glory of God could be shown in his healing. So sickness, you know, we don't get to experience that yet, or else no one would die. Right? We're in a broken world, and God is not healed. He heals sometimes. He heals a lot. We ought to pray for the sick. Amen? We ought to pray and lay hands and trust God. But at the end of it, we pray like Jesus prayed, "Your will be done, Father." Amen? Your will be done. And so the Spirit, He is the proof or the guarantee that we're getting the rest of salvation's package. You've got this Spirit in you showing that one day you will be healed. Let me show you what Paul wrote to the Ephesians about the Holy Spirit being our guarantee of what's coming. He writes in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in Him," what happened to you when you believed the gospel? "You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." You won heaven when you were saved, but you don't get to walk on the streets of gold yet. Amen? You got this new body that's coming. Praise God. No cancer, no sickness, no, these things are not going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. That is the guarantee. And the Spirit is in us showing that God has given us the Spirit so we know He's not playing around with us. We're going to get the full deal. In fact, some of you in your Bible, when it says the word guarantee right there, you may have a little number by that word for guarantee. If you look at your Bible there, it's a little footnote. And you look down at the footnote, and it says that word for guarantee could also be translated down payment. It's like the earnest money on a house. God has given you the down payment, and the rest is coming. That's what the Spirit does in our life. He can give assurance to us. We know God is no longer mad at us, because we are believers in Christ, and Jesus took the anger of God for us at the cross. We know that we don't have to be afraid of going to hell if we're a Christian. All of these things, because the Spirit is in us. He's the guarantee. What else does the Spirit do in the lives of believers? Number three, He applies salvation to the believer. Earlier in Romans 8, we saw that God accomplished something for us. Do you remember back in verse 3? If you have your Bibles, Romans 8, verse 3. It says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh." That means Jesus at the cross bore our sins, and God condemned our sins in Jesus' flesh so that we don't have to be condemned. God accomplished that for us, but it doesn't come automatically to everybody. Okay, do you understand that? God accomplished redemption at the cross. It's done. Jesus said, "It is finished." So does that mean everyone in the world is saved? No one's ever going to be judged by God or sent to hell? No. What God accomplished at the cross must be applied to us. Who applies it to us? The Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. I want to show it to you in verse 1 and 2 of Romans 8. Verse 1 says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ." Verse 2 says, it starts with the word what? What? For. Or because. So there's no condemnation because what? The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Do you see? There's no condemnation in verse 1 because the Holy Spirit in verse 2 has come to give us life. He applies what Jesus won for you at the cross He applies it to you through faith. Amen? Everything Jesus died for you to have. All right. The Holy Spirit comes and He hunts us down. And through the preaching of the gospel, He applies it to us. He regenerates us. He puts these things to our account. Romans 5:5 says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the Spirit applies and gives the things of God to us. And let's look at the last thing the Spirit does. Number four, the Spirit gives life. That's the one Paul is focusing on here in Romans 8, verse 10 and 11. It is the Spirit who gives life. In fact, he's called in Romans 8 the Spirit of life. Did you see it in verse 2? The law of the Spirit of life. And then down in verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is what? Life and peace. The Holy Spirit gives life. Now, Paul doesn't talk about this, but the Spirit gives physical life to all people. Whoever is alive, the Holy Spirit made them alive. We read of the Holy Spirit giving life in Genesis 1 and verse 2. How far in the Bible do you have to read till you meet the Holy Spirit? He comes in the second verse of the Bible. How does the Bible start? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. What's that about? I don't know. But the Spirit is active as God is giving life. We read in the Bible that God created all things through Jesus. But the Spirit is right there with them. He is hovering over the waters. He is the Spirit who gives life. Psalm 104 also teaches that it is the Spirit who gives life even to animals. Did you know that? Psalm 104, you can look this up later and check me out and make sure I'm telling you the truth. Psalm 104, verse 29, 30, and 31. I'll read it to you. He says, God to God, when you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. But when you send forth your Spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. God takes the breath and they die. God gives His Spirit and they live. It is the Spirit who gives life. Our scripture reading this morning was Ezekiel 37, the valley of the dry bones. Perfect illustration of this. Ezekiel stood and God showed him, it was a vision, but God showed him this valley of bones everywhere and He asked him that question, Son of man, can these bones live? I love Ezekiel's answer. He said, Sovereign God, You know. How many times do we try to act like we know? He humbled Himself. He said, God, I don't know if these bones can live, but You know. And He said, alright, here's how my Spirit's going to bring life, Ezekiel, through the preaching. Faith comes by hearing. God still works that way. Amen? Get to the preaching of the gospel and live. Alright, so Ezekiel began to preach. And what happened? You know, he could have said to himself, God, this doesn't make a lot of sense. Those bones can't hear me preach. Right? You guys ever argue with God? You're telling me to do this, but it doesn't make sense. Do it anyway. Amen? He said, preach to the bones. By the way, when we preach to lost people, it's like preaching to dead bones. They can't hear in their heart either. Jesus said, he who has ears can hear. Let them hear. All right. God must breathe life and then we hear. But Ezekiel, it don't matter. They don't have ears, but preach to them anyway. He preaches, the bones rattle and they come together, but there's no breath. God said, preach to the breath. Breath is the same word for spirit and wind. And so as Ezekiel began to preach, God, the Spirit of God, gave life. That's what He does when the gospel is preached. That's what He did when you got saved. You didn't get saved just because of something you did. Amen? The Spirit breathed on you. One moment, you didn't care about sin. Yeah, everybody sins. The next moment, you're cut to the heart and you're broken because, oh man, I've sinned against God. He's going to judge me. What happened? What was the difference between that moment and that moment? The Spirit of God gave life. So He gives physical life to everybody, but He gives spiritual life to those who are saved. That's what's going on in verse 10 and verse 11. We read that He gives physical life to all, but here, spiritual life. Look at verse 10. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What does that mean? It means your body is dying because you're a sinner. You may be a born-again Christian, but you're still going to get sick, and one day you're going to die. Unless Christ comes back while you're living. Amen? You're going to die. What Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the first breath we take is one of the last we'll ever take. What did he mean? He was a physician. He knew that first breath is one of a limited number. We're all dying. But for the believer, our body may be subject to death because of sin, but that is not the last word for the believer. Death is not the end for us, because God gives life because of righteousness. That's Jesus' righteousness that comes to us in the gospel through faith. And so the Holy Spirit regenerates us. He makes us alive, even though our body is perishing, Paul said. Inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. The Spirit is animating us. He's giving us life, spiritual life. Now, we get that life partially now and fully when Christ comes back. Because verse 11 kind of brings it to the next level. He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about at the last day, death is not going to have the final word. The Holy Spirit is going to raise our bodies out of our graves, Christian. Amen? Death is not going to have the final word for us, because in Christ, we will live. Steve mentioned Jesus rising as the first fruit. That means more's coming, just like it. The first things that come out of the ground that the farmer plants, that's the first fruits. It means there's going to be more squash just like this squash. Amen? Jesus rose in a glorified body, and that is the first fruit. We're going to rise in a glorified body. He says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through His Spirit who dwells in you. God's going to raise you. He's going to work in you through His Spirit. It is the Spirit of life. So that we can say today, I have spiritual life. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. I'm alive because the Spirit made me alive. And one day when I breathe my last and I'm buried in the ground, that's not the end of my story. Praise God. Because the Spirit is going to give life to my mortal body. The same kind of power that raised Jesus up, He's going to raise me up one day. Amen? He's going to raise you up, believers. And so we have hope through the gospel. Man, even death can't take away our joy. Even death can't be the final thing in Christ. We have the Spirit in us, and we are alive to God as believers. And so, just to close this up, I would say if you are not a Christian today, the Bible says you are dead in your sins. And the message of Christianity is not try harder to do better. Try to stop sinning. You can't stop sinning. That's why God sent a Savior for you. Amen? You can't do it. You're not enough. All the other religions will tell you you can do it. Believe in yourself. Try harder. Reach nirvana. Do whatever. Christianity says you can't do it. So God gave His Son to do it for you. You have a substitute who bore your sins in His body on the tree. And the price is paid now. He died. He rose again. Believe on Him this morning. If you don't know if you're a Christian, believe on Christ. Repent of your sins. Come to the Lord. Turning away from sin and looking to Him. The Spirit will give you life. What if you're already a Christian? What do you do with this today? You have the Holy Spirit in you. So walk in Him. Amen? You have the Spirit. So don't resist Him. Don't go where He's not leading. Yield to Him. You do that in prayer. You do that in obedience. You do that with the Scriptures. You set the things of God before your eyes and you say, Holy Spirit, fill me today. Lead me. I'm yielding to you. Help me and teach me and open my ears. You can talk to the Spirit of God. Ask Him to lead you. Ephesians 5:18, Paul wrote to the Ephesian church and said, be being filled with the Spirit. Walk in Him. And the last scripture I'll read before we pray, Jesus stood up at the feast in John 7:38 and He said, if anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John added, now this he said about the Spirit. If anyone is thirsty, come to Jesus and drink. How do you drink? Faith. Come to Jesus believing on Him. Out of your heart, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. God will give you life. Amen? Let's pray.